We are diving into Colossians 1. If you're new here, we preach through books of the Bible. That's just kind of what the Lord has us doing here at Emmaus Church. And so we started Colossians last Sunday, and it's going to be the series we're walking through here really to the end of the summer. So we're thrilled that you're here, man. We're going to jump in Colossians 1, pick it up in verse 15, where we left off last week. I do want to remind you, just in case you weren't here last week, that the book of Colossians is actually a letter. Right? And it's a letter written by this guy, the Apostle Paul, to a church in the first century that's struggling, okay? It's a church in the Greek city of Colossae that's having a hard time. They're having a rough go of it. They've got some people that have infiltrated this church, teaching lies about Jesus, using the name of Jesus, but teaching really off, weird, goofy, oddball things about Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter for his friend Epaphras, who just happens to be the pastor who planted that church in Colossae, to help him lead his people and sort of right this ship. And so that's what brings us to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And before we jump into the text, so I'm going to start with this, kind of set the stage. Last Saturday, the 21st of April, was our oldest daughter's 12th birthday. Right, so she's a 12-year-old now, and here's the deal: to celebrate this, here's what we did. We went to one of those giant trampoline warehouses. Anybody, you seen these things? Anybody gone to these things? Right? Anybody done this? No, just us. So we went to this deal because our girls really wanted to go to it. They got some friends that have been to one, so they're like, we want to go to the big trampoline thing. Okay, and so we did this. We show up at the place, and you know, obviously, like, the first thing they have you do is go to this big, you know, counter where you fill out a waiver. You sign the waiver, and the waiver basically says if you die, you can't sue them, right? So you sign the waiver. You pay like $10 a pop for special socks because your socks aren't good enough to jump on their trampolines. Thank you. You leave your nasty socks at home. So they give you special socks after you pay $10 a pop. And by the way, they're neon green and pink, so you're never going to wear them again. And you get these special socks on, and you go out and you jump on the things. And so Heather and I decided, well, we're going to do this too. It's not just for kids. We're going to do this too. We're going to jump on these things. And we walked in, and we noticed, like, immediately, there were no other parents jumping on these trampolines, right? All the parents are just kind of sitting there on their little devices, checking their thing. Their kids are all jumping. And we're like, why are no parents jumping on these trampolines? This is so lame. This is so ridiculous. Now, the next morning when we woke up in excruciating pain, we realized why no parents were jumping, but that's a different story for a different time. So we walk in and we start, you know, I got to tell you, like, for the first 15 minutes, it was really fun. Okay, because we get on the trampolines and we're bouncing and we're hopping and we're by the way, I don't jump like that. Y'all pray for me. We're jumping and we're having a good time. We're bouncing. We're laughing. We're hopping. You know, it's like a Van Halen video, and everybody's having a great time. And then there came this moment, family, where, check this out. I noticed what I perceived to be a potential design flaw in the trampoline warehouse. And here's what it was. I'm over here and I'm jumping and doing my thing. And I noticed, like, in one corner of the warehouse, there's like a giant area that if you're standing back against the wall, it looks like this huge open area of trampolines. But if you know, upon closer examination, what happens is if you start walking out there, what you begin to notice is that there's actually this huge net separating it into two areas. But the problem is the net's like made out of what appears to be like fishing line, so it's barely visible. Like, seriously, family, you can hardly even see it. And like, I had to be right up on it to notice there was a net there. And so I instantly, man, I remember thinking to myself, I saw the net, and I remember thinking to myself, wow, that could be dangerous because the net's barely visible, right? And then I went on to bouncing and jumping and laughing and playing with my kids. And there came this moment where my wife, Heather, who's out there bouncing and jumping with us all, she looks at our girls, she looks at our daughters. She says, hey, girls, I got an idea. Let's have a race. And the girls are like, oh, really? They're like, yeah, let's have a race. She said, I will race you from this wall to the end of the trampolines. Let's have a race. Let's see who wins. So the girls are all excited. Yeah, let's do this. So Heather looks at me. She goes, okay, sweetie, you tell us when to go. I'm like, cool. All right, here we go, babe. Here we go. On your mark, get set, go, right? And they take off. They take off. And like from the first three steps, she's smoking these kids. Like they don't have a chance, man. She's a runner anyway. So she's like killing it, man. She's flying across these trampolines fast as she can. There came this moment where I'm watching this race and I'm watching her just totally smoke her kids and way out in front of them. And I remember thinking to myself, she's running straight towards that net. And I keep watching her. She's still running. She's looking behind her at the kids. She's kind of gloating in the fact that she's winning. And I thought to myself, I don't think she sees the net. Perhaps I ought to say something. So she's running as fast as she can. I scream, stop! But at the point, I'm telling you, fam, at the point, stop! Comes out of my mouth. I'm not even playing with you. My wife runs face first into the, like, that is not an exaggeration. Face, like she led with the face. Okay? It's like you're in a marathon, you're finishing, and you poke yourself out like this. I'm talking her face was in the net, face first, and she, like, I don't understand it. I didn't do very well in science, right? I'm not a scientist, but all I know is apparently the kinetic energy that was caused by her running as fast as she possibly could and implanting herself into the net with her face, that all of a sudden, it bounced her back. Literally made this noise, bang. My wife is flying through the air backwards. 8 or 10 feet lands on the trampoline. Everybody, like this place is filled with strangers. Everybody in the place is like. I'm not even kidding. My very first thought was, my wife just died on a trampoline. I was concerned. I was totally concerned. But then, thankfully, I saw movement. She's lying on her back on a trampoline, but I saw movement. She's moving in her extremities. And I go and I run over next to her, and her face is covered in blood. And she's laughing hysterically. You get this picture? And I'm looking at my wife laying on her back on a trampoline, covered in blood, laughing hysterically, and I remembered why I fell in love with her. Because that was awesome, man. It was awesome. Now, here's the deal, family. Here's the deal. Here's why I tell you that story, Miss. We all, let's be honest, like we all know what it's like to have moments like that, right? And what I mean is this, like we all know what it's like to be like, you know, in a public place and then something humiliating happens to us, right? Right? I mean, you could think probably, like you could think of moments in your past where this happened and you kind of cringe, right? Because you've had these moments where you're around people and something humiliating happens and it doesn't feel right. So for example, it's like dropping your tray in the high school lunchroom. Anybody done this? Right? Did you go to one of those schools like I went to? You drop your tray in the high school lunchroom and everybody goes, yeah, right? It's like that deal. It's like tripping over your shoelace walking down the aisle on your wedding day. I had that happen once to a guy. I was officiating a wedding. We're walking out on the side of the aisle. They bring you around to the side, and the guy's following me, literally trips over his shoelace. And me, as the compassionate guy I am, immediately thought, I'm glad that's not me, right? But we all have moments like that, right? We all have moments like that where we're in public, we're around people, something humiliating happens, and it doesn't feel good. And here's what experiences like this do, family. Watch this. Experiences like this, they have a way of humbling you, right? And then what happens, like experiences like that, they have a way of humbling all of us. They sort of take us down a notch, right? That's what happens. Now, here's the deal, family. Just so you know, it rarely, if ever, feels good to be humbled, right? It rarely, if ever, feels awesome to like go through a moment that's humiliating, go through a humbling moment. But I'm telling you, family, the reality is this. Sometimes it is a really good thing to be humbled. I mean, this is truth. Sometimes it's a really good thing to be put in your place. Sometimes it's a really good thing to be reminded that man, you don't have it all together at the end of the day, right? Sometimes it's a really good thing to be reminded that maybe you're not quite as awesome as you like to think you are, right? Sometimes it's a good thing to sort of be taken down a notch or three or 12, right? That can be a healthy thing. It could be a good thing. And just, you know, family, watch this. Just, you know, this is why I love the book of Colossians so much. Okay? Hang with me. I want to explain this. This is one of the reasons why I so love this book of the Bible and why we're walking through it as a church for the next however many weeks. Because, family, here's the deal. One of the reasons the book of Colossians is so powerful is because, man, all throughout this book of the Bible, guess what? God is constantly putting us in our place. I mean, I don't know if you've read ahead. I don't know if you, some of you have, right? Some of you, you're like, you do this, man. You're like, okay, we announced we're going through Colossians or Exodus or whatever. And some of you do that. And I think it's great. You read ahead and you kind of, you know, prepare your heart for what's happening. I don't know if you've done this or not. Some of you maybe have, but here's the deal, family. One of the things that you see as you read through the book of Colossians is that there's this overarching thing that's happening throughout this book. And what it is this: God is humbling us. God is putting us in our place. Follow this, family. Like, all throughout the book of Colossians, God is reminding us that, guess what? He is strong and we are weak. All throughout the book of Colossians, man, the Lord's reminding us that he is really, really, really big, like infinitely big. And guess what? We are really small. Like, really small. And we forget that, man, but he's big and we're small. All throughout the book of Colossians, family, God is reminding us of this. He's reminding us that he loves you. And guess what? That's really good news, because you need him. I mean, family, look, watch this. This is the powerful theme of the book of Colossians. God's great and we're really not great, right? And we saw it last week as we began this series, and we're gonna see it again this week as we pick it back up in verse 15 where we left off last week, family. So let's do this. Again, we're in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. I'm gonna show you what I'm talking about. Before I even read the text, here's what you need to know. It's very important that you know this. Listen, what we're about to read is one of the most important passages of scripture in the entire Bible. Now get this, man. That's not hyperbole. That's not me exaggerating. That's not like preacher talk where it's like, okay, I need to whet your appetite and hope that you stay interested, so I'll say something dramatic at the front. I'm telling you, family, please hear me on this, and you can write this down, and you'll see in a second. This passage we're about to read, these verses we're about to read, verses 15 through 20, are some of the most important verses in the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, in the entire Word of God. But because here's the deal, family. In this passage of scripture that we're about to read, we get the answer to the most important question in the entire universe, which is this question right here. You ready? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is he really? Beloved, listen, that's the question that we're about to get the answer to here in these verses. And here's the deal, y'all. I mean, can we all agree there's a lot of important questions that we ask in life? Can we all agree with that? I mean, we got a lot of important questions we ask throughout the course of our lives. Ton, right? Where should I go to college? What should I major in? Whom should I marry? Where should my kids go to school? Right? How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Tootsie Pop? Right? Anybody old school out there? Right? What are the real lyrics to Bop? I don't know. Right? I mean, but there are a lot of questions we ask throughout the course of our lives, beloved. I'm telling you. But listen, there is no more important question than this one right here. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because I'm telling you right now, beloved, the way that you answer that question affects and influences the way that you answer every other question in your life. Who is Jesus? That is by far the most important question in the history of all history. And the reality is this, beloved, I don't know if you've noticed, I think you have, for the past 2,000 years, man, there have been all kinds of answers given to that one single question. See, it seems like most everybody wants to give their two cents as to who Jesus is. I mean, there are some people who just avoid it. There are some people who don't want to answer it. But for the most part, people chime in. People tend to have an opinion about Jesus. And for hundreds of years, listen, family, for literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, all sorts of people have opined and speculated about who Jesus is. And a lot of them were famous people, really well-known people. I kind of got together a few a few quotes from people throughout history, famous people throughout history who had a thought about Jesus, an opinion about Jesus, chimed in about who they thought Jesus was, or at least insinuated as to who they thought Jesus was. For example, the British author H.G. Wells once said this about Jesus. He said, "I am an historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." Additionally, the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky once said this about Jesus. "I believe there is no one deeper, lovelier, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. Not only is there no one else like him, there never could be anyone like him." For those of you, you know, children of the 60s, the famous Beatle, John Lennon, once said this about Jesus, a real quote. John Lennon said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. We, talking about the Beatles, we're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." Incidentally, if you've happened to listen to any modern day rock and roll, you know the answer to that question. Just leave that there for a different day. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, once said this about Jesus. "Jesus died too soon. If he had lived to my age, he would have repudiated his doctrine." The prophet Kanye West, had to, bro. You know, he's in the news, what's up? Kanye West, the hip-hop artist, once said this about Jesus. "I just talked to Jesus. He said, 'What up, Jesus?' I said, 'I'm chilling, trying to stack these millions. I know he's the most high, but I'm a close high.'" Okay. The atheist author Richard Dawkins once said this about Jesus' family. He said, "Jesus was a great moral teacher. Somebody as intelligent as Jesus would have been an atheist if he had known what we know today." And finally, Bart Simpson, the fictional cartoon character, once said this. He said, "Christmas is a time when people of all religions come together to worship Jesus Christ." Now, the point is simply this, family. For 2,000 years now, there have been all kinds of answers to that question, who is Jesus? People have chimed in. People have given their 2 cents. People have written songs about this. People have tried to create art that sort of communicates their viewpoint on Jesus. I mean, ad nauseum, beloved. So many people throughout history for thousands of years have given their 2 cents about Jesus. And now, listen, and now here in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he's about to give his answer to that most important question. What does he say about who Jesus really is? And he tells us in verse 15, watch his family. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, follow this, Emmaus, right out of the gate, right here in verse 15, we're being told something that, quite frankly, in our society, man, in our culture today, is a pretty controversial thing to believe, and it's this: Jesus is God. He's God. This is the angle that Paul's taking right out of the gate in verse 15, that Jesus is God. He is not just a good man. He is not just a wise sage. He is not just a good humanitarian who liked to pass out lots of sandwiches on a hilltop when people were hungry after hearing him teach. He was not just a religious leader who came to establish a movement. He was not just a prophet who spoke on behalf of God. And he was not just some crazy Fruit Loop who claimed to be God, like someone might claim to be a potato chip. But instead, family, according to Paul right here, Jesus is God. He's God. Now be careful here, because here's where people get tripped up, man. And when I say people, I mean lots of people, but specifically, I mean like Jehovah's Witnesses, the J-dubs out there. Here's what will happen oftentimes is Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe this. Don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe Jesus equals God, that he's equal to God. And one of the one of the ways that they defend that viewpoint of not believing that Jesus is God is here in verse 15, where they say, well, it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So if he's the firstborn of all creation, that must mean that Jesus was born, Jesus had a beginning, and if Jesus had a beginning, how could he be God? But the problem is, all you have to do is pick up a Greek dictionary to see that that word firstborn is actually the Greek word prototokos, which literally means in this context, supremacy in rank or priority in time. Meaning what Paul's clearly declaring right here is that Jesus is before all creation. Supreme over it all, most important over everything. He rules and he reigns. He is supreme over all creation. He's before all creation. Now here's the deal. Well, let's just reason together for a second. This is very good to do. This is very good for us to do, to reason together when we read scriptures like this, okay? When we read Paul say things like Jesus is the image of the invisible God, quite frankly, when we read Jesus himself saying before Abraham was, I am, and declaring himself to be God over and over again, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And on and on and on we go. See John chapter 8. When we read all of these texts where Jesus clearly declares himself to be God, and when we read Paul declaring Jesus to be God, here's what we have to reason, family. Listen, if that is indeed true, okay? If that is indeed true, that Jesus is God, then here's what that means. It means that the most important thing that will ever happen to you is not that you get an awesome job with really good benefits. And it means that the most important thing that will ever happen to you is not that the stock market continues to rise. And it means that the most important thing that could ever happen to you is not that you make, that during your years in this world, that you make lots and lots and lots of money. So you can have a big, big house with lots and lots of room. And a big, big table with lots and lots of food. And a big, big yard where you can play football. You get an amen from all the youth kids who are in therapy. Follow this, family. If Jesus really is God, then it means, guess what? It means the most important thing that could ever happen to you is not that you marry somebody incredibly hot. And it is not that you live a long time to be a very, very, very old age. And one night you go to sleep after a nice steak dinner when you're 104 years old and you float away painlessly and die while you're sleeping. But instead, family, watch this. Listen, please hear me. If it is true, if it is in fact true that Jesus is God, then I'm telling you right now, man, by far the most important thing that will ever happen to you is this. What will you do with Jesus? There is no more important issue for you to nail down, so to speak, for you to figure out, so to speak, than that right there. By far, the most important thing that will ever happen to you is what you do with Jesus. Beloved, listen, if it's true that Jesus is in fact God, then the most important decision you will ever make is this. Will you worship Jesus or will you ignore him? Will you allow Jesus to be the supreme center of your life, every part of your life, man? Your marriage, your parenting, your finances, your career, the decisions you make, how you love your neighbor. Like, will you allow Jesus Christ to be the supreme center of every part of your life? Or instead, will you tend to push him to the margins of your life? And will you fight to be the center? Family, please listen to me. If it's true that Jesus is God, I'm just asking you to humor me for a second. If it is true that Jesus is God, then the most important decision you'll ever make is this. Will you follow Jesus or will you follow the latest gimmick? Will you follow the latest trend? Will you follow whatever the majority's doing? Will you follow the latest celebrity and on and on? Who will you follow? Here's what it boils down to. So there's this moment in the Gospel of John where Jesus stands up in front of his disciples in John chapter 14, and in verse 6, Jesus says this, and some of you are already familiar with the passage. I say John 14, 6, and you already know where we're going. You already know. There's this moment in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus is standing in front of his followers, and he says this to them. He tells his followers, he says, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, this is what he declares to his followers, family. Now, here's the deal, beloved. Can we all just agree that if Jesus is nothing more than just a man, that's insane? You agree with that? Talk to me, church. Talk to me. You agree with that, right? Is that fair? If Jesus is nothing more than just a dude, he's like your Uncle Larry, right? He's not impressive at all. He's just a man. If that's all he is, then let's just agree, that's crazy talk. For a dude to stand in front of you and say, hey, guess what? I'm the way, the truth, the life, and doesn't nobody get to God the Father except through me. That's insane if Jesus is not really who he says he is. But family, I'm telling you, if Jesus really is God, guess what? That changes everything. Okay, so what do you do and what will you do with Jesus? Because according to this verse right here, family, Jesus is God. Now, here's the deal. You can disagree with that. You can dissent on that, and you can debate with that. But at the end of the day, here's what you have to understand. You're not disagreeing and debating with and dissenting with a pastor or a preacher or even a church. You're disagreeing and debating with and dissenting with the Bible. Paul is clear. And as we get through the context, the remaining context of this passage, you're going to see that all this argument does is build weight. It just keeps snowballing. Look at what he says in verse 16, family. Check this out. I love this, man. I love it. Sir, it's about to get all Pentecostal up in here, y'all. So I'm telling you, man, hold your tambourines. Let's go. Verse 16, Paul says, for by him, by who, family? Who are we talking about? One more time, who are we talking about? Say it like it's an awesome name. Who are we talking about? For by Jesus, for by Jesus, all things, how many things? All. Come on, y'all, help me. How many things? All things. For by Jesus, all things were created. Created. Man, we knew Jesus did some miracles. We knew Jesus handed out some bread on a hill to a bunch of hungry people. We knew Jesus even walked on water. But now we're being told that by Jesus, all things were created. What? All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things. How many things, family? All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Translation, Jesus is the creator. What are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? According to this verse right here, Jesus is the creator. By him, by Jesus, all things were created. And just so you know, family, that's really important for a whole lot of reasons. But one of the reasons that's really important is because what that scripture is clearly implying is that this universe in which we live was created. It didn't just happen. It's not just the accidental result of a bunch of protons and neutrons and electrons just kind of doing their things and figuring it out as they go. What this passage is clearly implying is that this universe we live in was created. It is not an accident. It was created on purpose by Jesus. By Jesus. Now, you think about how incredible that is. When's the last time you considered that? I was considering that this week. I said, all things were created by Jesus. Now, here's what that means. All things, I just pushed a button. You're going to have to fix that. This stuff right here. Does this make noise? No, this doesn't make noise. Sound waves, right? All things. Now, here's the crazy thing. Follow this. Because we often think, well, you know, matter, heart, everything we can see, all things visible and invisible were created by Jesus. So follow this. That means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is, you ever thought to yourself, what is time and space? What is this? You ever done that? What is this? This stuff I'm in. This moment. This, what is it? You ever did? Some are like, no, you need help, bro. Help. Now you got to be careful where you do. I don't do that in staff meeting. Guys, what is this? Ooh, in my bubble. Ooh, lock me up, man. But you ever done that? Seriously. Have you see, this is the problem. Some of us, the deepest thought we have on a daily basis is, what flavor Pop-Tart should I eat? Right? And we got to think deeply, man. You got to just stop. You got to consider, what is time and space, for crying out loud? Space. I mean, this stuff, y'all, this stuff we exist in, that we're walking in, that we're driving our kids to soccer practice in, this space, what is this? Time? What is time? What is time? All I know is it just keeps going. It's just like, it just keeps going. Here comes a second. It's gone. Never get it back again. It's gone. It's gone. Right now we're in the present. Now the present's in the past, right? Here comes the future. Gone. Is that not weird? So we're like, no, you're weird. No, dude. Think about it. This is crazy. What is time? What is space? What are the family? Listen, what we're being told right here, family, is that all things, all of it, matter. The things we touch, the things we see, people, time, space was created by Jesus. This God outside of time and space made this on purpose for a reason. This is what's clearly being declared right here. Now follow this, family. I'm just telling you, this idea bothers some people a whole lot. It bothers people. It's weird how much it bothers people. Sometimes, man, you would think if somebody doesn't believe that, it would just be, well, I don't believe that. Those people are crazy. But instead, man, there's people who get really fired up about the fact that this bothers them, right? You'll be in a conversation with people and they're like, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that all things. Maybe there's some of you in here right now. You're like, I don't believe that. I don't believe that all things are created by God, much less by Jesus. I don't believe that at all. You're like, oh, really? Well, what do you believe? What do you believe then? How did we get here? What is this? What is this stuff? How did we get here? Well, I believe in Big Bang. I believe in Big Bang. I believe that it's all the accidental result of an explosion that happened some 13.77 billion years ago. That's the last number that I read anyway. 13.77 billion years ago, there was this random explosion, and everything we see and everything we are and every decision we make and everywhere we end up is just some big, huge, cosmic accident. I believe in Big Bang. I do not believe that a sovereign creator did all this and made all this on purpose. I am a thinking, rational person. I believe it all came from nothing. I mean, here's the deal. By the way, If you believe that, if that's where you come from, that it was all the result of a random explosion, that God wasn't behind, that there wasn't a creator behind, can I just tell you this? Like, I totally respect your point of view and your right to believe that. I'm just telling you right now, I have no idea how you land there. And I'll be honest with you, I've tried to understand how people land there. But one of the things that's important for pastors is they talk about, hey man, in order to be like an effective missiologist or effective communicator or preacher or pastor even, you have to sort of understand the viewpoints other people are coming from. You gotta kind of get their angle. So like read books you don't necessarily even agree with completely so that you know where people are coming from and you can understand like the way that folks think. And I'm telling you, family, like I have tried and tried and tried and tried to understand how people at the end of the day land at a place like this. But I can't get there because let me tell you the biggest hang up for me. Because here's what you gotta understand. This whole idea of a huge, massive, random explosion that just happened to occur some 13.77 billion years ago, and now here we are. You know, you fast forward 13.77 billion years, and now you got us in commuter traffic driving in our Prius, right, doing the tomahawk chop, right? That whole crazy idea. Here's the problem with it. It is not just, listen. That whole theory is not just a theory that says something can come out of nothing. It's not just that. You understand? That entire theory is a theory that says everything has come out of nothing. Everything. Let's break down the words for a second so you get the gravity of that. What it says is that everything came from no thing. You imagine a ninth grader trying that in his algebra class on his teacher? Hey, teacher, I got a theorem. I got a theorem I'd like to present to you. I'm brilliant. I got a theorem. You ready? Here we go. Zero equals everything. You fail, Skippy. You fail. No. In what galaxy does that even make sense? I mean, because here's the problem. Here's the problem. Hey, you ready? And by the way, I'm not making this up. Y'all go research this. Scientists who do not believe in God, who are militantly against the idea of a God, much less the Bible, much less Jesus, will confess, freely confess. You ask, hey, what happened 1 millisecond before the Big Bang? Like, what caused it? And the answer is, we don't know. How can everything come out of nothing? Well, we're not certain. We don't know. We don't know. Now, see, here's the problem. I want you to do this for me. Just humor me for a second. Everybody just close your eyes, just for a moment. Just close your eyes. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to imagine nothing. Right now, just imagine nothing. Right now. Imagine nothing. Some of your eyes still open. Come on, what are you afraid of, man? Come on. We're not going to steal your wallet, for crying out loud. We ain't hurt for money. Just close your eyes. Just humor me for a second. Close your eyes. Now, I want you to imagine nothing. Imagine nothing. Just right now. Imagine nothing. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see the nothing? Do you see it? No, actually, you don't. Because here's the problem. You're imagining nothing. But really, as you try to imagine nothing, what you're actually doing is you're imagining darkness. But here's the problem, family. You can't imagine darkness because darkness is something, right? So, right from the beginning, mind blown. You see? That ain't nothing. Darkness ain't nothing. Darkness is something. So it's this idea, right, that there was nothing. I remember, and this isn't in the notes, but it's 11:49, so we got an hour and a half. I remember when I was in ninth grade, I was in Miss Stevens' physical science class at Southeast High School in Macon, Georgia, and I remember Miss Stevens, for the very first time, explaining to me, I'd never heard it before, this idea. Y'all can understand, like, I'm a follower of Jesus, man. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I was lost as a ball in high weeds. Like, I wasn't even interested in God. He was nowhere on the radar. I didn't even know what a Bible was, right? And so here I was in my ninth grade class. But I'm telling you, man, as a ninth grader, didn't even know Jesus. Like, I'm hearing this, and I'm going, this just don't make sense. What? Miss Stevens, like, here's what happened. Let me explain this to you, students. Once upon a time, there was nothing. Miss Stevens. How can it be once upon a time there was nothing? Time is a thing. Okay. At some point, there was nothing. A point's still a thing. Point's still a thing. Anson, please shut up. Once upon a blah, blah, blah. Is that better? There was nothing. There was a void. There was nothing, nothing, nothing. And then, there was something in the nothing. What was the something? A particle. What kind of particle? Be quiet. It was very dense. It was just very dense. It was lots of density and pressure in the particle. What kind of particle? Just dense particle. Stop, man, just a dense particle, okay? And then there came this moment. There you go, man. Stop it. It blew up, okay? It blew up, and now 13.77 billion years, now you got Mount Everest and the Grand Canyon and people, you know, at Aldi shopping, putting a quarter in, trying to get their fruit and their nuts, right? I mean, you got all these things. You got animals. That's what you have, right? And they painted this picture that everything came from nothing, and now we have lives, and we have order, and we have systems, and we have... No, here's the problem with that. There's a lot of problems with it, but here's one of the big problems. Now, let me ask you, how many of y'all ever blew something up when you were a kid? Anybody? Wow. Bunch of terrorists? Come on, man. By the way, I'm not talking C4 and stuff. You weren't like an Al-Qaeda or something. I'm talking like, I lived in Texas, Dallas, Texas, for like a year of my life when I was a kid. And I was 7 years old. And there was this kid down the street named Joel. He was like my only friend on the block, and he had a huge shoebox full of those Black Cat firecrackers. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like arsenal. And his parents didn't know he had them. He pulled these things out, and he goes, hey, man, let's play. I'm like, cool, let's play. This is back in the 80s when kids played outside, right? And so we'd get these Black Cat firecrackers, and man, we'd go to an anthill. You ever do this? You go to an anthill? You put those things strategically in the anthill, right? You're watching this thing and you're thinking to yourself, you have no idea what's coming, right? Blow up is amazing. Now here was our favorite thing to do with the Black Cat firecrackers. They had, this particular summer in Dallas, they had a locust like infestation. These locusts came in this one summer, and I'll never forget, it was like, these locusts were huge. Like, I'd never seen anything like it. They were so big. Like these massive locusts, right? The size of Randy Jackson coming down, stealing children, right? Just crazy. Just locusts everywhere. Locusts everywhere. And so here's what we would do. I can't believe I'm going to tell you this, but what we would take the locust, you know, we would take the locust, it'd be on a tree or something, we'd take a locust and we'd take the Black Cat firecracker and we'd stick it in the back of it. What? Like you got a pet locust at home. Oh, I can't believe you would do. God used him for a plague, man, okay? They're not that cool. We'll get there in September. And we'd light the Black Cat firecracker, and then we'd set him free. And I don't know what he's thinking. Maybe he's thinking, man, I'm so glad I got away. That was close. Woo, I can't believe that happened. I got to go back and see my mama. Bam, right? And you know what happened every single time? You know what we learned every single time we did this? By the way, you're like, I can't, my kid's in here. My kid's listening to this. I'm sorry, man. I was lost. My dad left when I was a kid. Come on, cut me some slack, dude. Come on. I got to keep preaching. Where was I? Oh, the locust. Here's what happened every single time, man. Like the locust was never better off. That's what made it fun. See, here's what we learned even when we were kids, man. Like explosions, random explosions cause disorder. They don't cause order. And that's just, you know, that's the problem with this idea that some random explosion, this random bang created everything. Because what you're literally saying at that point, family, is that an ancient explosion of a particle that you cannot define, that happened in a nebulous void that you cannot even conceive of in your mind, resulted in a universe with order. Solar systems, moons that control tides, ebbs and flows, seasons that repeat themselves over and over and over and over and over again throughout our lifetimes, planets that revolve and rotate and then do it again, and then do it again, and then do it again. Do you see it? See, family, here's the deal. If you, listen, here's what it all boils down to. If you do not believe this idea that's laid forth in verse 16 right here, that God, at the end of the day, it was God who created it all, then what you have to do is you have to label everything an accident. Every tree, every cloud, every circumstance, every person in your life who you love, even the idea of love itself, it's all an accident. You have to literally label everything in this universe as an accident. You have to say that things like the archer fish are accidents. You know what an archer fish is? Look at this. We brought in a picture of an archer fish. I'm going to throw this up on the screen for you. That's an archer fish. It's called an archer fish. It lives, it's in Southeast Asia and Northern Australia. It's a fish, lives in the water. You're welcome. Let's close in prayer. Here's what's so awesome about that. Here's what the archer fish does. The archer fish, the problem is, the seeming problem is that it feeds off of insects that fly in the air. And so we got a problem, right? Because the fish is in the water. And so how's it going to get insects that fly in the air, right? How's it even going to do that? Well, here's what the archer fish does, family. As you might notice from the picture right here, the archer fish has this incredible ability to hunt for food. And the way that the archer fish hunts for food is that it will take in water into its mouth and it will shoot a stream of water perfectly aimed, by the way, at a moving insect in the air. And it will hit the insect at like Mach 5, this stream of water, killing the insect, causing it to fall to the water, and it's got dinner. And this is how the archerfish lives. This is how the archerfish survives. This is how the archerfish gets food. Now here's the problem. If you do not believe Colossians 1:16, you have to look at the archerfish and you have to say, that is an accident. It's an accident. Well, if it's an accident, how's it shoot the water and hit the insect? Practice. Millions and millions and millions of years of practice. Really? If you don't believe Colossians 1:16, you have to call things like the bombardier beetle an accident. You know what a bombardier beetle is? Bombardier beetle, say that five times fast. It's the most awesome name of any beetle, any animal probably in the world. Bombardier beetle, bombardier beetle. Here's what the bombardier beetle does. By the way, watch a YouTube video of a bombardier beetle. That's all I've done this week. I didn't work. Confession church, your pastor didn't work. What'd I do? Watch bombardier beetles on YouTube. I can't believe I told you that. Now here's why. Bombardier beetle, true story. You know what the bombardier beetle does? The bombardier beetle, when it feels threatened by a predator like a tarantula or some kind of spider or something like that, bombardier beetle has a defense mechanism. You see that spray coming out? There's actually three different chemicals that are inside of its body. And by the way, people who are evolutionists can't figure out how this bombardier beetle actually has these three chemicals in its body, because anytime the three chemicals combined, they cause an explosion, right? Which is what makes the bombardier beetle so cool, because it will cause, its defense mechanism is to shoot these three chemicals out of its body when it's confronted with a predator. The spray is combined in midair, causing an explosion. Boom! Explosion. Either killing the predator or rendering it, disoriented and it has to run away. And if you don't believe Colossians 1:16, you have to look at something like bombardier beetle and you have to say, that is an accident. A cool accident, but an accident. Did you know there are 10 million different species of insects? Do you know that? 10 million different species of insects. They all live in South Georgia, right? But they, seriously, you've been there? Oh, they do. 10 million different species of insects. Are you really ready to label every single one of them an accident? Really? There are 2,500 different varieties of ants. You're like, why in the world would there be 2,500 different varieties of ants? I'm like, I guess God likes ants. He writes about it. There's a couple verses about him in Proverbs. Maybe he just digs ants. I don't know, but there's 2,500 different varieties of just ants. Are you really ready to label them all as accidents? Really? How about the birds of the air that Jesus himself referred to and used in parables? Are you going to refer to them as accidents? Do you know that these incredible skills that some of these birds have? The mallard duck, do you know this? The mallard duck can fly at a speed of 60 miles per hour. The eagle can reach a speed of 100 miles per hour. The falcon can dive and reach a speed of 180 miles per hour. Rise up, baby. I'm just saying. The falcon can reach a speed of 180 miles per hour. But if you don't believe Colossians 1:16, you got to label all of them accidents. They're just accidents. It's no big deal. I'm going to tell you something awesome. This is going to blow your mind. You've probably never heard this before or read it in a book. I hear somebody laugh. I read books, man. Come on. I want you to do this. Humor me for a second. On the count of three, I want you to inhale and then hold your breath. You ready? One, two, three. Wait, time out. We're going to try one more time for the young lady with emphysema. Let's do this again. Ready? One, two, three. Now, here's what's amazing about this, okay? Here's what's amazing. Let me tell you what just happened. This is going to blow your mind. When you breathed in a thing called oxygen. You impressed yet? Now, here's the thing. When you exhaled something called carbon dioxide. Now, here's the crazy thing. We need oxygen in order to breathe and survive, right? But the problem is we cannot create oxygen on our own. So the good news is the plants around us actually do the job of creating oxygen for us through a process called photosynthesis, okay? But the problem is plants need carbon dioxide in order to survive. But the awesome thing is we breathe in oxygen, and when we breathe out, guess what we exhale, family? Carbon dioxide, right? 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 You impressed? Hakuna Matata, circle of life, right there, right? It's amazing. It's mind-blowing. But here's the problem. If you don't believe that God's behind that, you got to look at that cyclical miracle, and label it an accident. That's an accident. Now, it's an accident we're really grateful for because we get to live, but an accident. Do you know this? Do you know the earth alone is 25,000 miles in circumference and it weighs over 6 septillion tons? But you know what? Guess what? Here's the trippy part. It hangs totally unsupported in space. There are no chains, bungees, ropes holding it in place. It's just out there, man. It's just out there. And the crazy trippy thing is it's the exact distance it needs to be from the sun in order to support life. And I'm telling you, family, if you don't believe God's behind that, that should terrify you. You know what else is crazy about the earth? Here's what's nuts, man. Maybe you don't know this. Right now, at this very moment, right now, we're spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour. Do you know that? Right now, the earth, right now, is spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour. But wait, that's not all. Not only are we and planet Earth spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour, while we're spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour, we're actually hurtling through space around the sun at 1,000 miles per minute at the same time. So we're spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour while hurtling through space at 1,000 miles per minute. But the crazy part about all that is this. If I do this, I stay in one spot. Does that blow your mind? I'm sorry, maybe it's just me, but I'm thinking to myself, man, if we're spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour right now while hurtling through space at 1,000 miles per minute, I'm thinking when I jump in the air, I should do this. Bam! Through the wall. Why do I not fly to the other side of the room when I jump if we're spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour and hurtling through space at 1,000 miles per minute? Well, here's why. It's because of this trippy thing called gravity. What is gravity, you ask? We have no clue. True story. We have no idea. We just know that we're really grateful for it, right? And here's the problem. If you don't believe Colossians 1:16, you have to look at it all and call it an accident. Family, listen. Did you know that the speed of light is 186,281 miles per second? But if you wanted to travel across the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, by the way, where we are, if you wanted to travel from one end to the other of the Milky Way galaxy at the speed of light, it would take you over 125,000 years simply to travel across our galaxy alone at the speed of light. And our galaxy is just one of hundreds of billions that scientists can observe. Excuse me? Are we really ready to label all of those things as accident? Family, listen, if you don't believe God made this, if you don't believe Colossians 1:16, then you got to look at it all and declare that all of those things are an accident. And you even at the end of the day have to look yourself in the mirror and declare yourself to be an accident. You have to look at your children and declare your kids to be an accident. You have to look at the people you love around you and declare all of them to be accidents. But family, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Listen to me. Colossians 1:16 is clearly telling all of us that it is not an accident. None of it is an accident. Stars aren't an accident. Trees aren't an accident. Strawberries aren't an accident. Armadillos and red booty baboons aren't accidents. And guess what? You are not an accident. You are not an accident. You were created in the image and likeness of God. And Psalm chapter 139 says that God knit you together in your mother's womb and you were fearfully and wonderfully made on purpose. What are we going to do with that? So please don't miss this, beloved. According to Colossians 1, Jesus is God and Jesus is the creator. Right out of the gate, Paul's like, look, let's settle this for you, church at Colossae, so there's no confusion for the wing nuts coming in, teaching you wrong things and lies about Jesus. Jesus is God and Jesus is the creator, right? So he establishes that in verse 15 and 16. So having established that, do me a favor, beloved, real quick. Just something different. I want you to look at the person next to you right now. Just look him in the eyes. Look him in the eyes and repeat after me. Look at him in the eyes and say, in this universe, there is a throne and you're not on it. Amen? We got that clear, y'all? All right, so here's what's up. Now that we've cleared all that up, look at verse 17, beloved. Watch how he ends. Watch how he ends. Look at verse 17. And by the way, just something to throw out at you. Bible scholars believe that verses 15 through 20, what we're reading right now, was actually a first century hymn that the church used to sing together when it gathered together about Jesus. Verse 17, and he, Jesus, is before all things, And in him, Jesus, all things hold together. And he, Jesus, listen, family, he is the head of the body of the church. Amen? Does it not give you peace in your soul to know that the head of the church is never a man? The head of the church is always Jesus. This is why, family, this is why, if I might say so, this is why any church that begins to prop up a pastor, the preaching pastor, or the name of the church more than it props up and exalts the name of Jesus should shut down immediately. He is the head of the church. Jesus is the one who shed his blood for the church. Jesus is the one who went to the cross for the church. Jesus is the one who is the groom of his bride, the church. Paul says, he is the head of his body, the church. And then watch his family. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That means first place. That means supreme. That means above all. Watch this. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him. In who, family? In who? In Jesus, all the fullness, not some of the fullness, not most of it, not the majority of it. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. How many things? All things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here's what this means, beloved. Listen, not only is Jesus God, and not only is Jesus the creator of everything, but according to Paul right here in these verses, in addition to all that, Jesus Christ is the Savior. He alone is the Savior to sinners, family. See, here's the deal, beloved. Listen, one of the things that the Bible is absolutely clear on repeat over and over again in the scriptures is this. No matter who you are, no matter how rich you may be, no matter what color your skin is, no matter how good looking you might be, no matter how in shape or healthy you might feel, no matter how talented you might be, regardless of any of that, listen, you have nothing good to offer to God. How's that for humbling? How's that for deflating our pride and our egos? You and I have nothing good to offer to God. We got nothing good to bring to the table, family. The Bible's absolutely clear on this point. Beloved, Old Testament and New. Old and New, y'all. For example, Isaiah 64:6 says clearly, it says, all our best deeds are like filthy rags to God. You know what that means? On your best day, you fall short of God's glory and God's standard. On your best day. Like on that day when you're going, man, I'm killing it today. I got up, had a quiet time, read some verses, gave some money to a homeless guy, right? Actually, you know, listened to a sermon. I'm killing. I was nice to my wife. I didn't fight with her. Man, I'm killing this thing. On your best day, your good works are like filthy rags to a holy God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, you know what it says? It says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. You think about that, man. Your heart and my heart, it's deceitfully wicked above all things. This is why, incidentally, one of the worst pieces of advice you could ever share or take is this piece of advice that says, hey, you know what you should do? Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. You don't know what to do in this situation? I'm glad you asked me. I help you. Follow your heart. That's what you should do. You should follow your heart. That's what that girl in the notebook did. She followed her heart. So you ought to follow your heart, right? Family, listen, here's the deal. Don't take your theological cues from the notebook, and don't take your theological cues from the culture. Here's the reality. The Bible declares that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, which means you should never, ever, ever follow the promptings of your heart alone. Your heart will lead you to hell. We're prone to wander every single day of our lives, beloved. Our hearts need salvation. Our hearts need to be regenerated. Our hearts need life because our hearts are dead and we consistently choose our way over God's. Romans 3:12 says, no one is good, no, not one, quoting the prophet Isaiah. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I love it. The apostle Paul in Romans 7:18 says, I know that there's nothing good in me that's in my flesh. Beloved, listen, here's the deal. Can we just all agree that if Paul, the greatest missionary in the world ever, could say there's nothing good in his flesh, there's probably nothing good in our flesh, amen? I know that there's nothing good that's in my flesh. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We could go on and on and on and on, family. The point is simply this. I have absolutely nothing good to offer to God, and you have nothing good to offer to God. Listen, family, here's what I'm trying to say. There is no reason whatsoever, ever, 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 for God to look at any of us and go, wow, man, he's awesome. She's amazing. I want them on my team. They're incredibly talented. They're incredibly gifted. They got so much to offer. I want them on my team. Bat and clean up. They're awesome. They're awesome. Family, there is never any reason. Listen, there's never any earthly reason for God to love us, for God to pursue us, for God to show us grace ever. This is why one of the largest fallacies that pastors tend to use frequently, I can't tell you how many times I hear pastors even share this, man. It's all the time. One of the biggest fallacies is when you hear a pastor or somebody else say something like this. You'll hear somebody from time to time say, hey, listen, here's what happened. When Jesus went to that cross, you know what he was showing you? He was showing you that you were worth dying for. Beloved, read your Bible. You're not worth dying for. And I'm not worth dying for. Read Romans chapter 5. It says Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5 also says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, family, we are not worth dying for. That's what makes the gospel so good, glorious, and scandalous. It's because Jesus died for us when we weren't worth dying for, not because we were good, but because he's so good. That's the gospel. That's why we worship. That's why we stand in awe of this glorious, magnificent Savior. The radical, amazing, crazy good news is this, beloved. Not only is Jesus your God and your creator, but he is also your Savior. And even though you deserve hell forever because you were, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, by nature an object of God's wrath, Jesus Christ shed his own blood on a Roman cross for you. And Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, listen, you will be saved. So listen, family, here's the bottom line point right out of the gate at the very beginning of the book of Colossians, the very beginning of this letter. Paul is making two things abundantly clear. The first thing is this. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. And the second thing is, Jesus is the Savior that you need. It's Jesus. So I want to close with this question today, beloved. And may the Holy Spirit burn this question on each one of our hearts. And I asked this question not just to people in here who are like, man, this is my first time in church. I don't even know who this Jesus is. I never even knew that Jesus existed. I came in here and now I'm hearing this stuff for the first time. The question I'm about to ask, I'm not just asking. Listen, and this is where some of us who were in church all the time and part of the life of the church, part of the body of Christ, this is where some of us get tripped up. We'll hear a message like this and we'll go, oh, that's basic old hat stuff. Family, listen to me. It don't get deeper than this. It doesn't get deeper than the supremacy of Christ. So here's the question I want to ask every single person in here today, regardless of whether you know Jesus, don't know Jesus, or have walked with Jesus for years. Who is Jesus to you right now? Who is Jesus to you right now? Listen, not 5 years ago, not 15 years ago, not when you were a kid, not when you were at that camp. Who is Jesus to you today, right now? Additionally, listen, I'm not asking who is Jesus to your spouse, not who is Jesus to your pastor, not who is Jesus to your kids, not who was Jesus to your parents when you're growing up, not who is Jesus to that preacher who's your favorite preacher you love to podcast. That's not what I'm asking, family. Who is Jesus to you today? What does your life reflect right now about who Jesus is to you today? Who were you in the secret place? What does your life say? Who is Jesus to you? I want to close with the words of C.S. Lewis, the atheistic skeptic turned Christian worshiper of Jesus, who eventually went on to write the incredible book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis said this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about us being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Who is Jesus to you, beloved? Let's pray together, family. We're going to worship the King. We're going to sing to Jesus. We're going to reflect on Jesus. First, we're going to confess our sins, have a moment of self-reflection where the Holy Spirit of God can speak, where the Word of God can do some surgery on our hearts by the power of God's Holy Spirit. As always, we've got our ministry team in the back near the cross ready to pray for anyone who feels as if they need prayer. We welcome that. And during this next song, we invite you to go back and be prayed for if that's you. We love you and just want to pray for you. Share as little or as much as you want with those folks back there, and they just love the opportunity to pray for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior. You don't know that you have salvation because of your faith in Jesus. You don't have the confidence that if you were to die today, you'd spend an eternity with him. We want to invite you as a church to come run into Jesus, to trust in Jesus, even today, to say yes to Jesus. One of the ways that you can do that is in the seat back in front of you. There's a blue card. It just says yes on it. Big blue card says yes. And we'd encourage you, man, if you're in here, you're like, I want to know this Jesus. I want to begin a relationship with this Jesus. We'd encourage you to take that card now, fill out the back, throw it in the basket in a moment. We'll touch base with you. It's not weird. We just want to begin a conversation with you about what it means to know Jesus and follow Jesus. Just do that now, even during the next song, fill it out. And for those of you in here who love Jesus and follow Jesus, and trust in Jesus, I put that question before you again right now, family. Who is Jesus to you today? And most importantly, what is your life saying right now about who you believe Jesus to be? See, it's one thing to say that we believe some things about Jesus, list off some bullet points of doctrine. It is another thing altogether to be transformed by the good news of the gospel. What does your life say? At a moment after we spend some time in prayer, the tables are open for communion, as they always are for those of you who love Jesus and follow Jesus. Taking the bread representing his body nailed to the cross for you, dipping it in the cup representing the blood of the new covenant shed for you in forgiveness of your sins. And as you take it, remember, he is the head of his body, the church. He has reconciled you to God through his blood on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are supreme. We thank you that you have preeminence in this universe. And we agree with John in the book of Revelation at the very end, where he cried out, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.